2 Corinthians 4:7 to 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
It's a good ministry skill in that, isn't it? That you should be reading your Bible often enough that you can get up and read it in front of people without having warning. Thanks, Jacinda. So we're going to come. This is the hard session, obviously, after lunch. Our stomachs are full. The blood doesn't go to the brain quite as easily. So let's come and ask God to help us once again as we consider this next section of 2 Corinthians together. Father, we rely on your mercy at every point in our lives, none more so than when we hear you speak. Father, we know that you promise to speak, that you promise that when your word is opened, that you speak to us. So pray that you would speak to us now, that you would open our hearts so that we might hear what you have to say and that we would be renewed. We thank you for the Spirit of Jesus in our lives, and we pray that it would continue to transform us into his image now. And we ask this in his name. Amen. And again, there is an outline in the middle of your book if you want to follow along or scribble things down at that point. The irrelevant minister. In our time before lunch, we started looking at 2 Corinthians. In particular, I hope you remember what the big point of this first passage that we looked at in 2 Corinthians before lunch was. The ministry of the gospel is glorious. And that glory doesn't come from you. That the ministry of the gospel transforms people's lives. And that doesn't come from you. You cannot transform anyone. And neither can I. And so we don't get into ministry thinking that we can make a difference. That's a very bad reason to get into ministry, to think that we can make a difference. We get into ministry because God does and will make a difference. And he does and will do it through us. But that, I hope, raises a fairly important question for you. Does it really matter what you like then? If all the glory comes from God, if God is the one who transforms people, if the gospel is what is needed, does it matter if you're tall or short or loud or quiet or awkward or polished or anything else? Does it really matter if the gospel is what changes people? I'm sure you probably already have a hunch as to what the answer to that one is going to be. We've seen it already a little bit in 1 Corinthians, but you can think in other parts of the scriptures. Is the gospel minister, is the person bringing the gospel irrelevant? Well, no, of course. I mean, Paul will go to great lengths, especially in books like 1 and 2 Timothy, to talk about the character of the one who brings the gospel. The gospel and gospel ministry can be destroyed by not living in line with what the gospel calls us to do. But already here in 2 Corinthians, there is hints of the relevance of the gospel minister, which is what our question is now before us, and we come back to our three images. So remember, we took this big snapshot of 1 Corinthians, we said 2 Corinthians, and we said there are three images. There is the procession, the smell, and the law. We've already looked at the law, and now come to 2:14 and look at the second of these images. Both the first and the second image are actually in chapter 2, verse 14. We're going to just look at the second one now and hold off procession till this evening. Paul says, chapter 2, verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal process and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." It's the image of a smell, of a fragrance, an aroma. And what's he talking about? What is this smell? What is this fragrance? Well, I think you could probably answer that quite easily. It's the message of the gospel. Right, the gospel goes out and it confronts people. This is what the image of the smell is trying to pick up on, and it's not hard to show this. Just remember the last time that you accidentally walked through the cosmetics section at Meijer. Right? You walk in, and either by accident or perhaps even strangely by purpose, you walk in and you are hit. It's just a wall of smell confronts you and can knock you to the ground if you're not careful, I think. And this is what Paul says the ministry of the gospel is like, with this image of the smell. It's something that confronts, it's something that hits you, it strikes you. It's something that you should sit up and take notice of. But there's something more here. Who is the smell in this passage? Not just what is the smell, not just what the gospel is, but who is the smell? Verse 15, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." See, Paul says with this image that it's not just the message itself which is going to confront people with the gospel. It's the person bringing the message and living that message out. Paul himself, it's not just that the gospel is the image of the smell here. Paul himself in his own life is the image of the smell. And what happens is when Paul's life and ministry confronts other people, he sees two polar opposite reactions. So keep reading in verse 15. "To one, the fragrance from death to death. To other, the fragrance from life to life." Now, that same polar oppositeness we saw with the letter, well, the law, right? One letter, one spirit. Here, some encounter Paul and they're struck by death. And others encounter Paul and they're struck by life. It might seem a little bit strange, but we have a perfect illustration of this in the 21st century. Cigarettes. It might seem a little bit sacrilegious to think that Paul is calling himself a cigarette here, but that's exactly what it is, right? Every time you smoking is so non-prolific in our society now that any time anyone smokes, you smell it. It confronts you. And when I smell it, it literally smells like death. It smells toxic. Right? It is not a nice smell. But I'm told by other people, a friend of mine who grew up with a mum who smoked, that when she smells cigarette smoke, it's inviting, it's sweet. There's nothing in between that. When you smell cigarettes, either it's death to you or it's life. And this is what Paul says. Paul the cigarette, when he comes across people and they see his life, it's either death or it's life, and there's nothing in between. Paul the smell. One ministry, one minister, one gospel, two completely opposite reactions. And you might think, okay, that's clear enough. When a non-Christian comes across Paul, they are the ones who are met by death. And when a Christian comes across Paul, they are met with life. But it's not that simple. That's not what Paul goes on to talk about in this passage that we've just had read from chapter 4, verse 7 and onwards. This dynamic of life and death pervades all of this section of 2 Corinthians. We saw it with the letter and the spirit. The letter kills, the spirit gives life. But now Paul is going to shift this and show death and life working in him himself. And in fact, what he says, and this gets us on to point three, ministry is death. Now, that's not exactly a slogan for a challenge conference, is it? Come to challenge conference and learn ministry is death. This is not what we want to hear. But This is exactly how the glory of ministry plays itself out. See, we've just heard of the great glory that's involved in ministry, but it translates in Paul's life to something quite surprising. So listen to chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure, that is the glory of the gospel, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Paul here is talking about his own life and his own ministry himself. He is saying that he is a jar of clay. Now, you probably haven't come across too many jars of clay in your recent travels in the 21st century. And even if you have, chances are they're probably fairly nice ones. Right? They're the kind of ones that you put flowers in. Or you know, people, if they want to have decorations, they might choose a jar of clay. It wasn't like that in the first century. In the first century, jars of clay were cheap. They were fragile, they were disposable and expendable. The jars of clay are actually so common that they turn up literally in almost every archaeological dig we do now from the ancient world, and everyone just ignores them. Oh, we don't need another jar of clay. We've got those. We can fill museums with those if we want to. The closest that we get in our modern world is a plastic takeaway container. It's cheap, it's disposable, you don't think about it. 10,000 years from now, if the world is still going and Jesus hasn't come back, archaeologists are going to dig up disposable plastic containers and go, oh, I don't want another one of these. Right? It doesn't matter if it's got Thai or Chinese or whatever else in it. Just chuck it out. Cheap, flimsy, disposable, not worth a second thought. This is exactly how Paul thinks about himself. But not just thinks about himself, this is exactly who he is. He's a jar of clay. But Paul doesn't just tell us that he's a jar of clay. He tells us why he's a jar of clay. So we can keep reading in verse 7 to hear this. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The great glory and power of ministry we've already seen. But God keeps that in plastic takeaway containers, so that you can see absolutely everything about the glory has nothing to do with the container and everything to do with God. This is exactly what ministry should be. See, I hope and I pray that out of this group today, that many of you will go, yes, I want to give my life and spend my time for the vocation of declaring the gospel. But in 60 years' time, I don't care. I don't want to care if you remember what I've said here. I don't want you to go, well, Dan is great and therefore I went into ministry. Besides the fact that you have seriously misunderstood me. Or think if you've got a youth group, you get your 10 kids together on a Friday night. In 20 years' time, what do you want them to remember? Do you want to remember how cool and how they looked up to you? No. You want them to remember God. You want them to remember the gospel. And what Paul says is that his life actually is purpose-built for that exact reason. So that there's no chance that they will remember him, and every chance that they will remember the gospel. It's like the old hymn goes, that they may forget the channel, seeing only him. Paul, the jar of clay. The God puts the gospel in disposable takeaway containers. Puts the disposable container of me, the disposable container of you. So that the glory comes from and is completely his. And Paul experiences this jar of clay in lots and lots of ways. It's not a pleasant experience for him to be a jar of clay. Paul shows this as we move into verses 8 and 9 with a series of four paradoxes. And notice as we look through these four paradoxes that they keep getting more and more intense. Every time Paul just kind of raises the stakes as we go. First of all, he's afflicted. But not just afflicted, perplexed. Right, there's not just an external force on him. He's also inwardly anxious and stressed and perplexed about this. Not just perplexed, but persecuted. Not just persecuted, but struck down. Yes, that happened very physically to Paul. If you go on and read the rest of 2 Corinthians, you'll see lists in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 11 of these things exactly happening to Paul, of his stonings and his beatings, of being chased out, of his nakedness, of cold nights and hot days. But Paul is talking about more than just the physical experiences of his own ministry here. This affliction and perplexing and persecution and being struck down, Paul experiences these daily, and this is what makes him a jar of clay. It's not as though he looks at himself in the mirror in the morning and says, "Right, Paul, I'm going to be a jar of clay today." No. His involvement in ministry and the reaction that comes back to him in ministry keeps him a jar of clay. So much so in both verse 10 and verse 11 that he can summarize his experience in ministry as carrying around the death of Jesus in his body. That level of angst and suffering. But these are paradoxes, right? And hopefully you've already noticed that I've only given you one side of the paradox. So look again, afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, yet not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. In the midst of the death, in the midst of carrying around the death of Jesus in their body, there is rescue. There is salvation. There is the power of God at work. And yet you need to notice and you need to be aware that it's not total rescue. See, Paul doesn't say, "I once was afflicted and now I'm not. I once was struck down and now I'm not." No, we're struck down but not dead. There's still a big amount of striking down going on there, and you just kind of haven't got the absolute worst of the situation with these paradoxes. This is what it means to be a jar of clay, to be in a constant state of weakness so that the power of God is evident to you and evident to all whom you meet. This message of God is that there is nothing that you can do to be right with him. This is the gospel. And that message is lived out in Paul's life, in his own constant weakness. And so Paul sums it up, and we've already kind of hinted at this in verse 10. He always carries around the body, in his body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For Paul, his whole existence in ministry is a living parable of the gospel. His own weakness and God's life-giving strength. Not just the life-giving strength, right? Not just the kind of the glory in his own experience, but also the weakness. In fact, the weakness is the thing that predominates here. So that in his life and in his ministry, the abundant power of God will be made clear. Then Paul does something a little bit surprising in verse 11. It comes so quickly that you can actually almost gloss over it and not really see it. Look again at verses 10 and 11. Have a quick look through them. What do you notice? What does anyone, what do you notice about these two verses, verse 10 and verse 11? You looked up first, Beck. So we've got death and life in both. Yep, keep pushing that. Compare verse 10 to verse 11. How do they compare to one another? You get an experience of how I pick on people in class like Scott all the time. Scott? No? Hopefully what you can see is that they are almost identical to each other. Right, Paul actually almost verbatim repeats in verse 11 what he said in verse 10. Now, that's quite odd. It's something you might not notice. You might think Paul's just making the same point twice. But if you look at it, actually, there's one difference. One difference between verse 10 and verse 11. So you can think, okay, the two "so that" parts of the two verses are the same, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in his body. There's a small change from body to mortal flesh. That's not a big thing. And the "we" and the "death" in the first half of the verse is also the same, which only leaves one thing. Verse 10, Paul carries around the death of Jesus in his body. How does he describe this in verse 11? "For we who live are always being given over to death." You see, the thing that Paul actively does in verse 10 happens to him in verse 11. Who's doing this handing over? Well, hopefully that word handing over might just set off the occasional alarm in your head, right? This is the same word that's used for God handing over Jesus throughout the Gospels. It's the same word that's used in Romans 8:32, where Paul describes the Father as the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him over for us all. In the exact same way that God gave over Jesus to death, so also God continually gives over Paul to death. So that's why verse 11 is there. It's to show us that it's not as though God's just active in the saving part of the paradox. God is also active in the afflicting and the perplexing and the persecuting and the being struck down. He is handing Paul over to these things. Where is God in Paul's ministry? In every single part of it. Both the weakness and the strength. And in the weakness, it is God making Paul into a jar of clay. See, being a jar of clay in Christian ministry, living in a constant state of weakness and death, is not an accidental side effect of just caring too much. You need to be aware, if you are thinking about Christian ministry, that this is what life is like, that you will be a jar of clay. This is something for all Christians, but especially for those who decide to give their life over. The world will be against you. You will feel weak and fragile time and time again. But it's more than that. God will give you over to these things to keep you weak. God will give you over to death so that it's very clear to all you meet that the glory and power of transformation in the Christian life doesn't come from you, that it comes from him. This could take a thousand different forms. Scoffing and sniggering for those who ridicule Christianity. Right. I once baptized a child whose mother was a believer and whose father wasn't. And she wanted her son, to be raised in the Christian faith. The man sat there sniggering the whole time, even while making the promises on behalf of his child. Now, can I do anything about this? No. It just makes me feel weak. It will mean having painful, draining conversations with people in your ministries whose lives don't match the call of the gospel, and that will make you feel weak. It will mean sitting with the sick and the dying and the grieving and having no idea what to say, but you're feeling completely out of your depth. That's exactly right, because that's what ministry is. God will keep putting you out of your depth, keep help making you weak, because the glory must come from him and go to him. God will make you into a disposable takeaway container. And he'll keep you that way throughout your ministry. So then, though, is that all we can say? That would be a rather bleak point to end, wouldn't it? We've seen that weakness is a necessary part of Christian ministry, and God won't have it any other way. The question there that comes out of that then is, though, why would you keep going? Why would you keep pursuing Christian ministry? Why would you keep being in Christian ministry if you know that God is going to keep you weak? And I think the natural answer that we'd say is it's all about mindset, right? And so here you kind of think, well, it's the difference between me and my friend Mike. Now, you don't know much about me, many of you, and you don't know my friend Mike, so let me explain. I hate running, right? You can maybe tell. I've tried 4 or 5 times the couch to 5K program, right, where you kind of, slowly work up to running 5Ks. I've never got more than halfway through the program. Something just snaps in my brain and I've said, that's enough. I'm done. I'll try it again in another year, right? I was complaining to my friend Mike about this. definitely complaining. And he said, Dan, you're soft. You should try my couch to 10K program. And this is Mike, who, like me, was someone who had just come out of 4 years of Bible college, of sitting around, of not doing much exercise. He'd been invited by a friend of his at his church to go for a run, and had run 10Ks without having done anything for years beforehand. Right, this is Mike's couch to 10K program. Just go and do it, you weak person. Right? It probably isn't surprising that now Mike runs marathons in his spare time and I'm still on the couch. Right? We can feel like this is the difference in what's going to make you last in ministry. That if you just have the right mindset, if you just think perseverance enough, if you just keep going, then that will keep you going. You be like Mike, right? No. That weakness is there. We are made jars of clay so that we keep going. It's counterintuitive, but this is Paul's argument. He actually keeps us weak so that we speak. You can see it there in verse 13 of chapter 4. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. That doesn't really seem to answer much of the question. What's going on here? Well, Paul's going back and looking at Psalm 116. So oftentimes, if you're not quite sure what an Old Testament citation is doing, right, you can look at your footnote in your Bible and then go back and read the original context. That's always a very good thing to do. If you read through Psalm 116, Psalm 116 is a psalm of praise for someone who has been delivered from deadly peril. Someone who has been in the midst of great suffering and been brought through it by God. Incidentally, it's for this reason that Richard Johnson, the first chaplain to the First Fleet, used Psalm 116 as the first text that was preached on Australian soil. The psalmist trusts this about God in Psalm 116. God gives life in the midst of death. And so he can't help but speak about it. God has rescued him, and so he must speak. And in the same way, Paul, weakened by God but brought through it by God as well, can do nothing other than speak because he has experienced the saving power of God. Paul's constant weakness is at the very same time a constant experience of the saving power of God. And so he speaks. He speaks of what God has done for him, how God has taken him and sustained him in his weakness and kept him going. This is why here we talk about gospel ministry. See, the challenge is not just to ministry, this is quite a broad term, but to gospel ministry, to ministry that has speech at the center of it. Because when you are saved, you speak. When you are brought through weakness and experience the power of the life-giving God, you speak. It's not Paul's mindset that keeps him going. It's not his own tenacity. It's the fact that he knows a God who gives life to the dead. There's so many pictures of this within Christian history, and you probably know of people who, in the midst of utter weakness and life just beating them up time after time after time, keep going and God keeps sustaining them and they witness because of God's goodness to them. One particularly striking one is the martyrdom of a couple of English reformers, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. You see, they were both part of the Reformation in England, but then if you know much about the Reformation, Henry VIII, you know, he wants a different wife, kind of gets used to bring in reformed Christianity in England. Henry's son ascends to the throne. A reformed agenda is pushed forward. Henry's son dies without an heir. And so Mary, his older sister, takes over. And there's a great persecution of gospel-believing Christians under Mary, including these two who were both bishops, Latimer and Ridley. They were going to be burned at the stake. And Latimer was brought in first into this area where they were going to be burned. And then Ridley came in first. Latimer was then brought in. Ridley comes over and hugs Latimer and says this to him, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame," that is, put the flame out, or he will strengthen us to abide it. And God strengthened them while they burned. So it doesn't matter whether they were experiencing death or life, they knew that God's power was at work. It's an incredible example. You will feel weak in Christian ministry. Will you be martyred? Statistically, no. Although I can't tell you what the future's going to hold. Will you suffer in Christian ministry? Yes, you will. Will God make you into a jar of clay? Will he keep you weak so that the glory comes through him? Absolutely. Will you despair of life itself, as Paul says that he does in chapter 1? Very possibly. Will God keep you going and raise you up on the last day? Nothing is more sure, brothers and sisters. We already experienced something of that sustaining power of God now in the gospel. And so we speak. And we speak knowing that he will raise us on the last day. See, the minister of the gospel is not irrelevant. The minister of the gospel needs to be a walking parable of the gospel. It's not as though you get to stop speaking because, hey, my life shows you what the gospel is like all of a sudden. But the minister is important. All the power comes from God. So what does this mean for us? Again, let me finish where Paul does by giving you some takeaways. We've already seen the first one, verse 16 of chapter 4. So then, we don't lose heart. In the face of suffering, it's always easy to lose heart. As I said before, in the face of people walking away from you spending years trying to get them to accept Jesus, it's always easy to lose heart. In fact, some of you are probably here this afternoon, having been involved in ministry for a while, and you're losing heart because it doesn't seem to be going anywhere. And you just feel weak. Perhaps you're even thinking of giving up. We do not lose heart, because in the midst of this weakness, we have a God who gives us life. And nowhere is that life more evident than in the midst of weakness and death. We do not lose heart. But then Paul goes on to give kind of a positive counterpart of what this not losing heart looks like. And he's going to compare and contrast two things, the outer and the temporal, and the inner and the internal. So listen to the rest of verse 16. We don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The outer self wasting away is not talking about the aches and pains that you get once you kind of hit 35, right? It's not the outer self wasting away. The outer self wasting away is the self of this life, is the weakness that we feel. But our inner selves are being kept and renewed day by day. Even as a jar of clay, Paul is constantly being prepared for the new creation. His inner self is being renewed. It's preparing him for eternity. So Paul doesn't see death and life as equal. The invisible things, the renewal that he can't see, is far better and far more worth looking at than the outer wasting away. He calls it a weight of glory in verse 18. Oh, sorry, verse 17. An eternal weight of glory, something that's so heavy that it takes his attention. Suffering is temporary. Weakness is temporary. Necessary, but temporary. It's very easy to let the in-your-face suffering, the in-your-face temporary, rule our lives, take our focus, take our energies, and even our anxieties. But they are temporary. And even more than that, they are the things that God uses to remind us of his life-giving power. So do you see as Paul sees? That really is the big question in all of 2 Corinthians, isn't it? Do you see as Paul sees? Where do you focus your attention with God at work? And especially when you suffer and feel weak, what do you look at? See, our world looks at suffering and it tries to work out, how can I minimize this? How can I get away from this? But the Christian looks at suffering and says, this lasts but a moment. And it is a way of reminding me of the power of the glory of God. And I'm inwardly transformed as God works in me. As I've said, we're here today to think about Christian ministry. And if you look at your life and ministry up until this point, what do you see? What do you see when you look at your own ministry? See, if you judge your life and your ministry by external factors, right? If you go to your interview this afternoon and say, I've got a youth group of 6,000 people. Or, you know, I've converted 3 million people in Perth. It's kind of hard to do, not 3 million people in Perth. But, you know, if you come and look at your ministry from the external point of view, you're not seeing as Paul is seeing. See, looking outwardly at your ministry is only ever going to end in tears. Either when God blesses your ministry, you'll take that and you'll be puffed up with pride. If God makes your ministry hard, and if you never see any fruit in your own lifetime, you'll be downtrodden with despair. How do you look at your life and ministry? Will you take up this invitation that Paul gives us here? Death and life is at work in you. You will carry both of them around with you as long as you're a Christian and as long as you're in ministry. We need to see things rightly, because the life will ultimately win and the death will have no victory. Amen.